Our text this evening is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 is called by the Jews the Shema, from the word hear. That's the command, hear, O Israel. And verse 5 is referred to by our Lord Jesus Christ as the first and the great commandment. So our text consists of two famous verses, one immediately following the other. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Both of these verses teach the unity of God's being, or essence, or nature. And this is stated confessionally in Belgic Confession Article 1, the very first article of the very first of our three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, written in 1561. Belgic Confession 1, the title reads, "There is one only God," the oneness of God's being yet again, and the relatively short article itself reads, "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only, simple," all referring to the unity of God, "one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is," and here come a list of his attributes or perfections, "eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good." And we will consider the truth of Deuteronomy 6, stated creedally in our Belgic Confession Article 1, under the theme, the oneness of God's being. First, noting that this is a numerical oneness, one as opposed to any other number. Second, that this is an essential oneness, and a oneness that applies to God's essence or being or nature. And third, that this is a very practical oneness, and that from the truth of God's unity or simplicity or oneness flows all sorts of important lessons for believers and the Church of Jesus Christ. The oneness of God's being. Numerical, essential, practical. We begin then with God's numerical oneness. And you have it right. Numerical comes from the word number. The numerical oneness of God, that he is singular and not plural, is made known to every human being that has ever or will ever live in general revelation. We looked not that long ago at Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, on the existence of God. And we noted at that time that the creation around us, and even the conscience and heart of man, knows fine well that there is only one God. And let me prove this to you by reading a couple of verses from that chapter that always speaks of God in the singular. "That which may be known of God," Romans 1 verse 19 says, "that which may be known of God," singular, one God, "is manifest in them," that is, all people around the whole world, including the most remote pagans, "for God," singular, "has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him," singular, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his," singular, "eternal power and Godhead," singular, "so that they are without excuse." They know who God is, that he's eternal and powerful and one God. And of course, the unity or oneness of God is taught throughout the whole Bible, as you would expect. In the Old Testament, we have here this foundational statement of our text. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Evidently a crucial theological point. Listen up, Moses tells Israel before they cross the River Jordan to go into the Promised Land. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And there are many statements in Scripture in the New Testament that make exactly the same point. This is 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And when we think of that verse, we think of the one mediator between God and man, and that's the key point that's made. But it says even before that, there is one God, our present subject, and therefore one mediator between God and man. And he is the man Christ Jesus. And in the Bible, especially in the prophet Isaiah, but it's not unique to him, there are many statements that God is one, and then this is added, besides me there is no God. Utterly unique, incomparable, totally singular. This numerical oneness of God exposes and opposes polytheism, the idea frequently held in the history of the world, probably even the majority opinion of human beings since the fall, that there are many gods. This is the teaching of Hinduism, very obviously, and of Mormonism. And according to Mormonism, not only are there many gods, but you personally can become a god. You've got to join their cult. And of course, the Aztecs in Mexico and the Norse in Scandinavia and the ancient Romans and Greeks and before them the Babylonians and Egyptians, they were all polytheists. I've been working backwards in time and simply mentioning some of the most famous polytheistic groups, the ones that are best known to us. There is also the teaching of dualism, that there are two gods. There's a good God and there's a bad God, and that they are, generally speaking, more or less equal in power, with the good God just about shaving it. And this dualism, apparently, because it can be hard to reconstruct from the historical records, and there are differences of opinion, dualism was apparently the religion of Cyrus, the Medo-Persian emperor who ordered the release of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. And if this is true, that he was a dualist, believing that there are two, or at least two, main gods and they're batting against each other, this makes a very appealing background for the Bible's reference to him in the opening verses, especially of Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. And then it goes on to say that God would give Cyrus military victory, that he would conquer cities, all in the providence, but not the grace of God towards him, the providence of God. And then it says, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. It's not that there's a good God that makes the light and a bad God that makes the darkness. There's one God, not dualism, but monotheism. There's one God who makes light and darkness. I create peace and create evil or calamity. That is the good things from a man's perspective. And the bad things, they all come from me. I, the Lord, do all these things. Don't think that there's a good God who does good things. Ahura Mazda, apparently, if I've pronounced that properly. He did all the good things, the good God. And Angra Manu, an even harder word to pronounce, the bad God. He does all the unpleasant things when there's war and there's disease. That's his hand. I am sovereign over good and bad. Everything that happens comes under my decree and by the hand of my all-compassing providence. Polytheism, many gods. Dualism, two gods. Roughly the same sort of strength, possibly the good God a little bit stronger. And then, of course, atheism, no God. Zero gods, two gods, or a plurality of gods. And the truth of God's numerical oneness is that he is singular, one God, mono, which means one, theism. That's what's taught in the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And as we'll see later, we are not merely monotheists, one God, but we are Trinitarian monotheists. There are three persons in the one God, a special, unique, and the only true monotheism. And this, of course, underlies the first commandment of the Decalogue, which Moses repeats in Deuteronomy 5, the previous chapter. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That commandment isn't arbitrary. That commandment rests in the fact that there only is one God. Don't put anything in my place. Monotheism. There only is one God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am one, and I must be number one in all of your life. And if that is God's numerical oneness, the oneness of God over against everything else outside of him, there is also his essential oneness. The fact that within God, his essence or being or nature is absolutely singular. We'll explain that later, but first of all, let me prove this to you. And to my own mind, the easiest way to prove this biblically is to appeal to the inspired writings of the Apostle John. And first, what John teaches about light. God is light. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, God is not merely in the light. God doesn't just shine, but God is light. Second, we move from light to another English word that begins with L, love. Simple core idea. And the Bible teaches not merely that God loves or that God is loving, but it states in 1 John 4 verses 8 and 16, God is love. God is light and God is love. And our third short, clear, biblical word, and it crops up so many times in the writings of John, along with light and love, we now have life. In John 5, verse 26, Jesus says that God has given to the Son to have life in himself. But John 11, 25, which we looked at this morning, and John 14, verse 6, not only states that the Son has life in himself, it states that the Son, who is God, is life. He is life itself. This is difficult for us to conceive of, necessarily so, because we're dealing with the incomprehensible God, that God is light, that God is love, and that God is life. And fourth, another word which is very significant in John's writing, truth. God is not merely truthful, that he always says or speaks truth, and he is not merely true as to his character. God is truth. John 14 verse 16. Four simple, short, deep English words. God is light and love
and life and truth, he is these things. You can't say that about human beings or even angels or any creature. God is these things.
Which means that the one rich, indivisible being or essence or nature of God, God is light and love and truth and life.
In other words, just to take these four biblical thoughts together, you could say, and this is a biblical statement, if someone asks you, what is God? Well, you could quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism, if you can remember it. But you could say, in the light of these words, God is brilliant, loving, living truth. God is living, loving truth that shines brightly, the effulgency of God. God is these things. Not merely has them or displays them, but he is them.
And this truth of God's essential unity, that is, his unity in his essence or nature or being, what he is, this truth of God's essential unity is vital to understand him. Since God is absolutely one in his nature, he must be immaterial. Matter, everyone knows what matter is. You can touch it. You can drink it in the form of water. You breathe it in the form of air. But God is immaterial, not made or consisting, even in any shape or form, of matter. They say this because matter, by definition, consists of parts. And then, of course, you can split it up into smaller and smaller parts, or you can form it into larger parts, aggregate. But there are no parts in God. He is, to take the four key nouns I mentioned earlier, light and love and life and truth. And there are no parts or divisions in those things. There are no parts or divisions in God. He is immaterial, not made of matter. And he is indivisible. As I said, those two things go together. That which is material can be split up into a smaller part. That which is immaterial, referring now to the being of God, is indivisible, absolutely one. And of course, invisible, because you can only see matter. God is immaterial, and therefore he is invisible. And so the God, who is absolutely one in his being, and so immaterial, indivisible, and invisible, this is the God witnessed to in the Bible throughout as incomparable. No one else is absolutely one in their being. He's not like us in this regard. We have so many body parts. If you think of that gruesome story at the end of the book of Judges, the concubine, in her body, she was even carved up into 12 parts, which are then shipped out throughout Israel. Well, God consists of no parts whatsoever. The angels, they aren't absolutely one in their being at all. And everything that is creature, that is to say, everything apart from God, has parts, divisions, unlike the incomparable God. And I hope you have been thinking and struggling to understand these things, because this truth and our God is incomprehensible. You can understand him to a certain measure, but you can never fathom him. And that is actually one sign that we're dealing with the real God, not a creation of man's own fancy. Incomprehensible, unfathomable. You never know him
in his fullest extent, or even nearly in his fullest extent. You know him truly, savingly, but never completely, because he is the infinite God, and his unity, his absolute unity in essence, is also part of the incomprehensibility of God. Being absolutely one in his being, though we may and must distinguish them for our thought, God's existence is his essence. God's existence is his essence. That's not true of us, but that is true of him. God's existence is his self-existence. He is his self-existence. And God's essence, what he is the same as his attributes. God's essence, what he is, equals his essence. You have the attribute of being 5'6" or 6'3". Those are characteristics of you, but you are not your height. Your height describes you. But with God, his essence, what he is, equals his attributes, because he is one. We can mentally distinguish these things, to be sure, and the Bible makes these distinctions. There's God's essence, there's his attributes, but we cannot separate them, and in God, these things are actually one. And to complete this sequence of thought, God's attributes equals his existence, which equals his essence. God is unlike us in so, so many ways, including his essential unity, his oneness of being. And this means too, since God is absolutely one, everything that is in his essence is God. God is omnipotence. Omnipotence is in God. God is his omnipotence, his all-embracing power. God is his long-suffering. And again, we say, what is man? Your liver is in you, but you are not your liver. Your dinner is in you, in your stomach, but you're not your dinner or your stomach. Your memory is in you, but you are not your memory. There are all sorts of things in us, physically and spiritually, that are not us, because we are multi-part. We're body and soul. The body is parts. The soul thinks a sequence of thoughts. But God is absolutely one. And the right response to this is not to say, that's all too deep. I can't understand that. The right response to that is, this is who God is. This is the one we worship. We're not irrational, but this leads us to praise him. He is higher than us. And of course, the biblical name that's especially name of God, that's especially relevant here, is the name Jehovah, found thousands of times in the Old Testament, which Old Testament verses are often quoted in the New Testament. Jehovah, which means, for it is a form of the word to be, Jehovah that means I am that I am. I am that I am. Here is God's existence, I am. Here is his essence, what he is, namely, that he is eternally and self-existently himself. That's who he is. Who are you, God? Who will I tell Israel? Sent me. Tell them, I am that I am has sent me. The God who exists, I am. The God whose essence is his eternal self-existence. Very different from all the idols worshipped in Egypt. And of course, most famously, the Egyptians worshipped cats, if not at that time, at other periods in their history. And they worshipped the river Nile. And then there's I am that I am. The self-existence, eternal God, who is unchangeable and absolutely faithful, for I am what I am. And this truth of God's oneness, of course, is vital to understand his other attributes or virtues or perfections. This teaches us the number of each divine attribute. God only has one immutability or unchangeableness. He only has one grace. He only has one righteousness. And he only has, and even only is, one long-suffering. And when I say only, I'm not saying, you know, well, here's a little child and he only has 15 pence in his pocket. I'm not implying limitation. When I say that God only has these things, one of each other, but that actually is his absolute perfection. And this means that God does not have and is not, because the two are essentially the same thing, God does not have two loves or two graces any more than God has two omnipotences or two omnipresences or two wisdoms, because God is one. And being one, all of his attributes are one. Two of any divine attribute would mean two gods. To have two mercies is the same thing as saying two all-powerfulnesses, which of course would be contradictory, which would be two gods. And this exposes the contradictory theology of common grace, which teaches that there are two loves and two mercies and two graces and two long sufferings in God. And if ever you listen to this teaching, they say, well, one grace, one mercy, one love of God, that's for God's people, that's particular, that's irresistible, that's always saving. But, and then they go on and on about this one because it's their favorite one, the other grace is a temporal thing and it changes when people die, and it tries to save everybody but doesn't save a single one of the reprobate. So you have these two things. This is crucial. You always must read the Bible through the lights of these two graces. And this is plain wrong. This is contrary to this basic truth of the unity of God. Hear, O Israel, that is in New Testament terms, hear, O church, the Lord our God is one God. Absolutely one in his being, and this includes the important truth that he only has one grace, one love, one sovereignty, one unchangeability. The Shema, hear, O Israel, one Lord. And this teaching that there is this love of God for everybody, Arminianism, historically has ended up, and right at the present day is leading, it varies in the speed of movement from church to church and individual to individual, to sheer liberalism. It ends up in a universal love and mercy of God for everybody. And this is what has happened in a huge part of the apostasy of Christendom, the apostasy of the sort of Western world in the last few centuries, and particularly in the last few generations. Well, God loves everybody, and God loves homosexuality, and God loves all the other religions, and then we end up with this wishy-washy, useless, non-Christian liberalism. The truth of God's oneness means that all his attributes are one, and not two or six or 12, one. And this unity or oneness of God's being means that all the attributes which we distinguish, because the Bible distinguishes, all these attributes are themselves perfectly one in him. There's no conflict. And there's no divine attribute or perfection or virtue that is higher or greater than others. There is no hierarchy in the attributes of God, with this attribute, it's usually the love of God, being above all the others and then criticizing and trimming and eating up all the others. All the attributes, as it were, are equal. God's eternity, God's grace, God's wisdom, God's truth, God's righteousness, they're equal, and they all are perfectly one in him. And Moses said it well, as he would do, because he's speaking by the Spirit. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one Lord. One Lord. And so there must be no misunderstanding or misapplying of any divine perfection that denies or perverts any other divine virtue. And it is especially at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that God has shown the unity of his justice and mercy in our salvation. Here's the justice of God shining at the cross. God is punishing Jesus for all the sins of all his people. Justice. The substitute stands in for us. God does punish our sins, every last one of them, in his sons. And then there's the mercy of God there too, because for us, there's a merciful pardon for all of our transgressions. And there's the love of God, because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins. All the attributes of God are perfectly one in him. This is the unity of God, and it's shown to us at the cross. This essential unity of God also means that all of God's attributes qualify each other. Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer 4, declares, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Notice how that's stated. It doesn't just say God is a spirit and then list all the attributes. It says God is a spirit, that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his other attributes. It doesn't even list them all. It lists just some of them, a representative selection. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. So God is a holiness. It's an infinite holiness. It's an eternal holiness. It's an unchangeable holiness. God's holiness, eternal, infinite, unchangeable. God's love, infinite love. Not a sort of a lesser love for the reprobate. An infinite love. An eternal love, not a love that stops when the ungodly die, eternal love, and an unchangeable love. This is the Christian faith. This is the unity of God. This is the truth, the basic truth, that God is one. And most people think that means, well, there's only one God, as opposed to many gods or two gods or atheistic no gods. The unity of God is not only numerical, it is essential. It tells about the being of God, that he is perfectly simple, the oneness of his essence, which means that all of his attributes qualify each other. So God's mercy is one mercy, one eternal mercy, one unchangeable mercy, one infinitely sovereign, wise, righteous, and powerful mercy that actually saves everyone who are the objects of that mercy. Let's move on now. This truth of God's essential unity, it's not only vital regarding his being and attributes, as we have seen, it is also vital regarding his three persons.
Note very carefully what the Holy Trinity is and isn't, because here you have people of other religions and secular despisers of the Christian faith who misrepresent the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our teaching is not that the God of the Bible and the one who is taught in the Christian church is one in being and three in being. We don't teach that. We don't teach that God is one in being and three in being. Nor do we teach that God is one in person and three in person. Because to say that God is one in being and three in being, or to say that God is one in person and three in person, is sheer contradiction and complete nonsense. We teach that God is one in a particular sense, and God is three in a different sense. God is one with respect to his being, his nature, his essence. That's what we've been dealing with in this sermon. But God is three in a different sense as to his persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the number, I mean, we're talking about the blessed, all-powerful God here. It's more than numbers, but it is the truth about numbers. The number, when we think of persons and God, the number there is three. The number there isn't one. When we say, well, how many gods are there? Then the number is one. One God who exists and subsists in three persons. And the point that's crucial for us here is that this absolute unity of God, which includes the truth of his indivisibility, this absolute unity of God in his essence or being, is necessary for him to subsist in three persons. Otherwise, if you had three persons, as it were, and this divine being, it would be chopped up, let's say, into three equal parts, and a third of the divine being would be the Father, and a third would be the Son, and a third would be the Holy Spirit, or maybe the parts would be divided up unequally so that the Father would be a higher deity, whatever that means, than the Son, and the Son would be a higher deity than the Holy Spirit. Subordinationism, a hierarchy within the Trinity. No, all the persons of the Trinity are perfectly equal. And since God is absolutely one in his essence, there's no division in God, no slicing up of the pie, so to speak. God the Father possesses all the divine being as Father. God the Son possesses all the divine being as Son. God the Spirit possesses all the divine being as Spirit. And if ever you want a really good, clear, concise statement of these things, read the first half and a little bit more of the Athanasian Creed. Conceptually, it's really clear, spells out the basic truth of the Trinity, which is the life of God. I'm dealing with the sort of nuts and bolts of it here. And he's the one to be feared and revered, but we do need to get those basic concepts straight. We are not teaching that there are three gods. Not three gods. Not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That would be tritheism. Nor are we teaching that there are four gods, because some have gone hopelessly astray and said, well, the Father's God, the Son's God, the Spirit's God, and then the being of God is God too. So we've got four gods. There's one God who is the Holy Trinity, who is one in being and three in persons. Our text, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, the first part of our text, does not deny the Trinity whatsoever. Judaism makes a big deal of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," as an attack on Christianity. And they understand the statement, "The Lord our God is one God," to refer not only to being, which is true, but also to person. But the Lord our God is one God as to his being. As to his persons, this text doesn't say. Other scriptures must tell us how many persons there are in the Godhead. Islam is another monotheistic religion. It says that there is one God, and it also has a wrong conception of the unity of God. You're familiar these days with the Shahada. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Which, if someone says that, and not just quoting it as I did, makes you a Muslim. And then once you become a Muslim, by just saying that, because it's always an external religion, then the death penalty, especially if you're male, if you leave that religion. It's a one-way street. But that statement, the basic Islamic confession, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, from that is derived the Islamic concept of shirk. And shirk is the Muslim equivalent of the unpardonable sin, the ultimate blasphemy. And the ultimate blasphemy is to oppose the Islamic idea of the oneness of Allah, which includes, and the central target of it is, the Blessed Trinity. To say that there are three persons in the one Godhead. And this is the number one and central confession of Islam. It was so from the earliest days. It has always been so, which means that Islam is inherently and vehemently anti-Trinitarian, which means anti-Christian. And you should hear the things they say about the Council of Nicaea, the early church's formulation of the truth of the Trinity at that great council of 325, where it drew together the ideas and teachings of the Bible into one coherent Trinitarian system. The unity of God, a crucial truth with regard to Judaism and with regard to Islam. The oneness of God's being needs to be rightly understood. And now we need to see that this unity of God not only is vital for his being, who God is, his attributes, his three persons, but it is essential too for his mind and will and decree. How many minds does God have? He never has two minds, and he doesn't have three minds. The minds don't go with the persons as such. The one being of God means that God has one mind. And this mind of God, this knowledge of God, is Trinitarian, but not in the sense that God has three minds. God's mind is Trinitarian this way, that God knows of the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. God has one mind, and God has one will. God doesn't have two wills or three wills. He doesn't have two contradictory wills, two conflicting wishes or desires. He wants this, but he also wants the opposite. God has one will. And like his one mind, God's one will means that he desires and chooses of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And this one God, this is Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This one God, with his one mind and will, conceived one eternal decree, one rich, amazing plan and purpose for everything outside himself. And this one decree or purpose or plan of God has one goal, because he's one God. The one goal of God's plan, which involves creation and providence, takes up the second coming of Christ, includes men and angels, sin and evil, the cross. The one goal of God is the glory of the one true and living God, the Holy Trinity. One God with one goal. And this is served through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, Trinitarian, in the salvation of the elect church and in the judgment of impenitent mankind. And Job put it like this regarding God. He is of one mind. He's got it right. One mind. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul, singular, desireth, even that he doeth. He doesn't have two minds. He has no conflicting or contradicting desires in him. He's not trying to save everybody with a shorthand and actually saving the elect with a long, strong hand. He's of one mind. No one can turn him. What his soul desires, even that he doeth. Because he has one mind and one will expressed in one decree. And the infinite and eternal being of the one God. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth ensures that it actually happens perfectly, just as he decreed. Very quickly, let's draw some important biblical and practical points from this. Since God is one, there is one written revelation of God, the Bible, consisting of both Old and New Testaments, and it is always consistent and profound. One God gives us one written revelation. He doesn't give us the Bible and then, centuries later, something else. The Book of Mormon or the Quran or Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy, a foundational text of the Christian Science cult. One God, one Bible. And if there's one God who gives one Bible, there is one faith, one objective body of truth that is taught in Scripture. And there is, therefore, one mediator between God and man. Remember 1 Timothy 2, verse 5? There is one God, yeah, that's our subject, and therefore one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who therefore offered only one sacrifice for sins forever. You can't have two sacrifices. It's one God. One sacrifice satisfies all the justice of God when Jesus, our substitute, bore our sins in his body on the tree. This one God has and can only have one holy Catholic or universal an apostolic church. One God means one church. It means one people of God. And this one God has one bride. He doesn't have two brides, a polygamist like in dispensationalism. One bride. One bride is enough. One bride is the right number. And Jesus Christ has one body. He doesn't have two bodies. One God, one mediator, one church. One substitutionary atonement. And that's why Ephesians 2, verse 15, speaks of the one new humanity. We saw that not that long ago. And in this one church, the one new humanity, the one body of Christ, Philippians 1, verse 27 says, we are to have one spirit and one mind regarding the faith of the gospel. Not one mind is the mind of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And it is in his holy prayer in John 17, with one eye on the cross, or better yet, two eyes on the cross, that Jesus especially prayed about the oneness of all those that the Father had given him. His prayer is, especially as he moves through it, he's praying for his own, those the Father gave him, not for the world. I pray for those whom the Father has given me, his elect, and I pray that they may be one, even as we are one. I in thee, Father, and thou in me, that they may be one in us. In this unity or oneness in the being of God, who sends his one Son into the world to save his one church, works out in this great truth of union with Jesus Christ, because essentially our salvation is being united to the one true God through Jesus Christ. John 14 says, the Father dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. And then our salvation is our being in Christ by the Holy Spirit, that we may be one with him. And so it is that the Apostle Paul writes these words in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. This summarizes many of the points I've just been making. Think now, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is one body and one Spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And when Zechariah 14 verse 9 speaks about the future new creation, it presents it as this being universally acknowledged with all the heart by all of the populace. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And what then is our practical calling in the light of the unity of God? Our text. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you could then add, basically, because this is the sense of it, therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The first and the great commandment. Think of it in terms of polytheism. And Israel's neighbors on every side, in Egypt, and then when they go through the wilderness wanderings, and then when they come into the promised land, they're all polytheists. And in the Shema, God says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, over against all polytheism. And the problem with polytheism is that they've got to divide up their love and service between the various deities. If you think of the ancient Greek gods, well, I'm praying to Zeus today because he takes care of this. And then Neptune, I've got a voyage across the sea. And somebody's died, so I'm praying to some other god or goddesses for that. So you've got to divide up your prayers and your praise and your service and your obedience to this god and that goddess. And when there's just one God as to his being, then all the heart and all the soul and all the might are directed in the service of that one true God. Single-hearted, whole-hearted, undivided love and service and delight to the true God. And then Moses, pressing his point home, says, this means something very important with regard to your children, how you instruct them. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, in you, first of all, verse 6 says. And verse 7 says, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. That wholehearted service of the one God means it's in your heart, and therefore you teach it to your children. And this includes very practical things like talking of these things when you sit in your house, so that the kids don't just get what the minister tells them in church. The parents talk about this. They're not always rowing or talking nonsense. They're talking good stuff, and they're teaching their children. And when you walk with your children, by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, this is the basic rule book or approach to life in the household. Verse 9 says, thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates, with the word of God, as it were, written all around you, so everyone sees it, is mindful of it, the word of God, and obeys it. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God's one God. Love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, bless us with thy word, and grant us, Lord, a heart that can understand more of the truth of thy glory, a heart then that trembles at the incomprehensibility of thy name, including thy unity, and a heart that is moved to dedicate itself afresh to thee, wholly. For we ask in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior. Amen.